Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I'm going to be reading all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, but we'll be focusing this morning pretty much entirely upon verse 24. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 on through Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father, we pray for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit now upon your word and in our hearts. We pray that by and with the word, he would work mightily in our souls, convincing us of the truth, convicting us of sin, and establishing us even more firmly in Christ this morning. Lord, we ask that you would please do these things for us, your people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We were blessed a couple weeks ago by the preaching and teaching of Dr. Carl Truman at our Reformation Day conference on the life and ministry of Martin Luther, and particularly how God used this man, this very imperfect man, to glorify himself and how he used him to aid the church in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the points that Dr. Truman brought out was Luther's distinction between what Luther called the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. The theology of glory, although it's a somewhat of an odd-sounding phrase and maybe is not so clear at first hearing what he's referring to, but what Luther referred to as the theology of glory is that false idea and that false teaching that wasn't just around in his day, but is also around in our day, that if we give our lives to Christ, if we follow him, then we should expect a life of comfort and ease and glory in this life. Luther contrasted that with what he called the theology of the cross, which is a whole lot more clear in its demarcation, what it's referring to, and that is simply a way to express that biblical truth. In fact, we have it on the beginning, at the front of the bulletin this morning, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In other words, when Jesus calls a person to Himself, it is a call to take up your cross and to follow Him. That is to say, suffering belongs to the Christian life. Suffering belongs to the Christian's calling. But when we, as modern Americans, hear this, frankly, and I don't think it's just modern America, I think as human beings, we actually recoil from this because, and especially us in America, we have imbibed a culture of comfort. Almost every commodity that you would exchange your dollars for is something that has to do with our comfort. I mean, whether it's lattes or cars or double-paned windows or whatever it is, almost everything that we would work for and purchase has to do with our comfort. And therefore, we might not speak it out loud, but I think we have to admit that we have been raised to think and that we actually do think. We might not say it out loud, but in our hearts, we think that suffering indicates that something is wrong with our lives. If we come into a time of suffering, then something is desperately wrong with us. In fact, we are clearly not postured, and we really have a very difficult time actually thinking that suffering in our life could mean that something is actually right in our life. That this is the way it's supposed to be. That it's an indication that things are going the way that they are supposed to go. Well, in the section that is before us this morning, those of you who haven't been with us, in verse 24, Paul changes what I'm going to call a vantage point once again. Paul has been changing vantage points as he's been going through chapter 1. And in this new section, what he begins to do is articulate and expand upon the comment that he made as he ended the final section. Look back at verse 23. If indeed, as he's ending this thought there, if indeed you continue in the faith, steadfast, stable, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed or has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And here's the phrase, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Paul had brought up the fact that he had become a minister of the gospel. And in this present section, what he's doing is he's expanding upon what that ministry of the gospel actually looks like and what is involved in it. And he says that it involves, as we're going to see over the next few messages, it involves suffering, it involves serving, and it involves proclaiming. But I mentioned just a moment ago that Paul changes vantage points. And I'm very deliberate when I use those terms. Paul is not changing subject. He's changing the way he looks at the same central theme and focus that he has been articulating throughout the book so far and that he's going to continue to articulate throughout the book, and that is Christ as the power and wisdom of God. And so really what's going on here as Paul begins to explain his ministry is he is really revealing and teaching us more about Jesus Christ. But by way of a picture at what goes on in his ministry as a minister of Jesus Christ. In fact, everything that Paul says about himself ultimately and always comes back to a reference to Jesus Christ. And this is clearly seen here in verse 24 at the beginning of this section when Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Now, just a moment ago, I mentioned that we have been raised in and we have been conditioned by a culture of comfort and ease. And therefore, if you are actually listening right now, and if you have really been listening, and if you have actually heard what Paul just said here, you should be quite taken back by what he said. Do you notice he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings"? Does that not strike you as astounding? "I rejoice in suffering. I rejoice in my sufferings." Let me ask you, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice when you're suffering? I mean, can you say, let me ask you, have you ever said that suffering is a source of joy in your life? And yet, here is the Apostle Paul who at times calls the church to follow him and imitate him. Here he is saying that he rejoices in his sufferings. Now, I think that a question that should be on your mind right now and in your heart right now is, what is it in Paul's experience, or what is it that he came to grasp that could lead him to such a statement? In other words, what does Paul know? What has he experienced that I don't know, that I've never experienced? How come I can't say that? How come he can say that? I mean, if you can't say, "I rejoice in my sufferings," then you need to realize that you don't yet understand something very vital about the Christian life that Paul did understand. And you should want to know, what is it? What is that? What's the secret that Paul knew? What's the experience that Paul had that could lead him to such a declaration? Well, if that first statement here doesn't get your attention, then I think that the second thing that he says here should get your attention. Paul makes this astounding and often misunderstood statement. He says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. What? I mean, this is like a 1-2 punch. First, Paul says he rejoices in suffering, and now he claims that he is also sees himself as filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I mean, what can he possibly be meaning by all of this? I mean, is Paul here insinuating that somehow Jesus' sufferings weren't sufficient for the church? Is Paul somehow claiming here to be some kind of co-redeemer of the body because Christ hadn't actually accomplished Redemption? Well, there are many reasons to reject those initial ideas right off the bat, not the least of which is that Paul's entire burden in this letter to the Colossians is to convince them that in Christ they are complete. In fact, he goes on to say that very shortly. You are complete in Him. His whole burden is to convince them you don't need to go anywhere else. You don't need to go to anyone else because in Christ you have it all. If you have Him, you lack nothing. There's nothing more. There's no second blessing. There's nothing extra out there. If you have Jesus, you have everything. Christ has done it, and His message to the Colossians has been that your redemption has been, past tense, has been accomplished in Him. And so, just right off the bat, initially, we should recognize this. There's no way Paul could be saying that. He would undercut everything he's intending to get across in this epistle. But along with that, the term here, afflictions, as in Christ's afflictions, that term is never used to refer to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. We read about His cross. We read about His blood. We read about His death. But we never read about His afflictions as that which redeems sinners and pays the penalty for their sins. But we can't just say what Paul is not saying here. We need to also figure out, I think, and try to grasp what he is saying here. And there are two things that we need to note so that really we can grasp not just what he's saying, but the truly amazing thing that Paul is saying here. And indeed, when we can grasp those things, I think when we come to understand what he's actually saying here, we also come to understand how he can say then that he rejoices in his sufferings. So the two are tied together. I want us to begin by considering the question, what is lacking? What is lacking? This word that is translated in our texts as lacking, it's used 9 other times in the New Testament, and it has a range of meaning, but it's not a very broad range. It usually means things like poverty or being in a real need, but it also has a reference to being absent, the personal absence of somebody. So if we had a party for somebody and they weren't there, that party would be lacking them. They would be absent from it. They're not there. And so there's this. It also indicates this idea of an absence of presence. Now, also, even though this word for fill up here, the word fill up here is actually, this is the only place that it's used in the New Testament, but the root is found other places in the New Testament. So we do have forms of this word, not the exact form, but we have forms of this word used other places. Although it's only used one time here, this also indicates the filling up of or making up for. Very often it has the reference of filling up for or making up for the absence of a person. Because they're not there, somebody else makes up for their lack. Somebody else makes up for their absence. And what I'm going to assert this morning is that is the meaning. That Paul is somehow fulfilling or making up for in his body the personal presence of Christ. That Christ is not there in his body. And so Paul, in his place, is there. I want you to turn for a minute to 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 to the 17th verse. And we can go on, and I'll read verse 18 as well. I rejoice. Interesting, there's a lot of similarity between this verse and the passage we're in. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The word for absence here is the word translated lacking in our text. And the word for made up for, that they have made up for your absence, is a form of the word filling up that's in our text. Turn to Philippians 2 now. Philippians chapter 2. To verses 29 and 30. Philippians 2, 29 and 30. Paul is speaking of Epaphroditus, and he says, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Remember, he had just said to honor such men concerning the three men he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 16. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Paul is not saying that he thinks that the service of the Philippians that they had rendered to him was somehow lame and was lacking, and that, you know, it was sort of like when Epaphroditus showed up, he had to pull out his own wallet and say, here, you know, the Philippians sure didn't give you enough. I'll make up for it. What Epaphroditus is filling up that the Philippians lacked was his personal presence with Paul. They weren't there. They couldn't be there. So he filled up what was lacking in them. That is their presence. He was present, they weren't. And that seems to be the point in our text as well. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions, which Paul is able to complete or to fulfill or to provide, is the personal bodily presence of Jesus. Jesus is not here in his bodily presence. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. But his spiritual body, the church, is here on earth. And thus we, and in this specific case, we are able, Paul is able to supply or fulfill the void or the absence or the lack of the personal presence of Christ in this world. And so what Paul is saying is that he is saying that as a representative of Jesus Christ in this world, I suffer on his behalf. He's not here for them to imprison, so they imprison me. He's not here for them to flog further, so they flog me. He's able to fulfill something in his body which Christ can't fulfill in his, because his is not bodily present at this time. Indeed, the theme of being absent bodily and present spiritually, it's actually brought up in this section. Look down to verse 5. Paul uses similar terminology there, saying that although I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. And so the very categories are there in this context as well. Well, a second thing, though, we might ask is, what are Christ's afflictions? Why does Christ still suffer then? Why does he need to still suffer? What are these afflictions here that are still going on and that Paul is participating in? Indeed, what Paul is actually saying, he is fulfilling in his physical body. Well, we might begin to answer that question by going back to, and I want to begin to answer that by going back to Paul's own conversion and particularly what Jesus said to Ananias concerning Paul. So turn back to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And we're going to go through a couple passages quickly here, but I'll need you to keep up. Acts chapter 9, verses 10 through 16. Acts 9, 10 through 16. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I want you to turn now to 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to camp there just for a moment. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. So Jesus has already sent Ananias to tell Paul how much he must suffer for the name of Christ. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of mercies, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a great, deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on behalf of the blessing granted through us, granted us through the prayers of many." Turn now to chapter 6. So Paul here says that we share in the afflictions of Christ, not just the apostles, but the whole church. "You also suffer the afflictions we suffer." Chapter 6, verse 4. "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything." We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own afflictions or affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. I want you to look at one more passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Just look back to chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. One thing I want you to see by that barrage and that extensive reading of these passages is that Paul directly ties the afflictions and sufferings he endures in the flesh to the manifestation of Christ to the world. He says God uses our afflictions to make Christ known. As we, our lives are to be conformable to Jesus Christ. The Bible nowhere says that it is only conformable in His character, but also in His sufferings. As we are conformed to the very sufferings of Jesus Christ, this gets Christ preached and known to the world, and especially known and preached to the church. In other words, part of making Christ known in this world and specifically for the sake of building up the church is that His saints, His servants are made conformable to His sufferings. If Christ were still here in bodily form, if He was still here on this earth in bodily form, He would be hated, He would be persecuted, He would be afflicted. Just because He died and He was buried and He rose again does not mean, and we know it because we can see it all around us today, it does not mean all of the world has now decided to follow Jesus. That everybody loves Christ now because of what He has done. No, they hate Him still. If He was here, they would be after Him to kill Him, because He is messing up their lives. Because He is Lord and they want to be Lord of their lives. And so they would seek to kill Him. He would be hated. He would suffer afflictions in this world. And since He is not here in His physical body, who does the world lash out at because they can't get Him? They lash out at His body. They lash out at the church, at His people. And therefore, when we suffer for His name's sake, it is actually Christ who is suffering through us. They hate Him, and that's why they hate us. They want to hurt Him. That's why they seek to hurt us. It is His affliction that we bear. Indeed, we don't even need to necessarily turn there. I think you probably know the passage. This is exactly what Jesus told Saul earlier in that chapter, in chapter 9 in the book of Acts. When Saul at the time, he's on his way the road to Damascus, he's on his way to persecute the church. And Christ confronts him and knocks him to the ground and says, Saul, Saul, What does he say? Why are you persecuting me? Saul asks him who he is. Lord, who are you? And again, Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And thus, Paul is not suffering in any sense. He is not suffering in any sense to procure salvation. He's not trying to accomplish salvation. His sufferings are to the end of proclaiming the salvation that Jesus wrought in his life, death, and resurrection. Paul sees it as part of his ministry and the calling that he has been called to. As he says in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 10, listen to what Paul says. Listen to how he understands this to relate to the edification of the church and the salvation of sinners. He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. They try to clamp it down, and guess what happens? It just explodes. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what is going on here? What is the great experience, or what is that great truth that Paul had come to grasp that would bring him to the place that he could say, and you need to remember, as he's writing these words, he's sitting in prison. He's not off in some chateau in France on a retreat. He is at that moment, he's undergoing the chains of affliction as he writes. But what could it be? What is it that he came to grasp that he could say, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. You see, what enables Paul to say this is his understanding of and his tangible experience of the true union and communion that he has with Jesus Christ. That is when Christ says, you are my body. He means it. It's true. So intimately tied are we to Jesus Christ that when we suffer, he suffers. And when the world attacks him, we feel the pain of that because we are his body who they're lashing out at. And therefore, when we suffer for him, for his name's sake, what is being manifested in our life and what we can feel tangibly and true is, guess what? We really are the people of Jesus. We really are his body. It's a tangible proof that you are going to be with him. It's a tangible proof that he is your Lord now, that he is your head, that you are part of his body. You can actually feel it at times. And therefore, when we as part of his body suffer for his name's sake, again, we are actually suffering his afflictions. We suffer because we are his body. And he suffers when we suffer. Because we are his body. Let me say that again. We suffer because we are his body. Because of the reality of that truth. That's why we suffer. And he suffers when we suffer because we really are his body. And so this difficult passage, which so many have misunderstood and twisted, I didn't even go into some of the cockamamie ideas that people have foisted on this passage. It's actually an amazing revelation of the depth of our unity and communion with Jesus Christ. So intimately tied are we to Christ that He suffers when we suffer for His namesake. He cares when we suffer. He feels it when we suffer. One part of the body can't endure suffering without the rest of the body feeling it. Indeed, just as Christ suffered and then entered His glory, again, our sufferings are simply prelude to. They give evidence to the fact that we are the people of Jesus. We are going and we will be someday glorified with Him. Paul says this in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here's that great passage on security. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, in fact, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an amazing, amazing truth. But Paul adds this. The Spirit bears witness that we are the children of God. We are heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him. No suffering, no glory. That is, since suffering is par for the course of the Christian life, suffering in our life is a tangible proof that we are partakers of the eternal life that is promised in Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a culture that doesn't expose us to very much physical suffering. And so I might just say as we close, this suffering can be outward and it can be inward. It can be mockings, it could be slanders, it could be rejections. It can be the heartaches and the anxieties of Christian parents for the souls of their children. The burdens we bear as we struggle with sin. Whatever kind of suffering that we endure for Christ's sake, let us pray that God will teach us to rejoice in them because they prove our union with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray together.